All right, good evening. Let's pray. Lord, thank you for this opportunity. Thank you for this particular chapter and what it tells us about what pleases you. And help us to understand the characters that are in this chapter and how they exhibited faith in you. And may we likewise have faith to be pleasing unto you. May we know what your will and purpose is for our life, and may we fulfill that. May we have an enduring quality to our faith all the way until the end of our life. May it impact others as well, Lord, that others who might read about us or talk about our lives may it reflect well upon you. And I just pray your blessings upon this class now in Jesus' name. Amen. Hebrews chapter 11. Hebrews chapter 11. It's a challenging chapter for me in that the last time I taught it, I taught it for about 11 hours. So anyway, I was thinking, you know, how do I take 11 hours and bring it down to, you know, 2.5, 3 that we have, you know? So it's like, ooh, it's tough because there obviously is a lot here. And my 11 hours prior to this was, you know, still just, you know, scratching the surface, as it were. There's just so much here. We're pretty much going throughout the entire, you know, from the beginning of time almost all the way through the Old Testament. So, you know, you're talking about thousands of years of history and how God worked in people's lives. So there is a lot here and some awesome, awesome verses. But anyway, so let me do what I can. And please feel free to speak up and I think what I'm going to do is I'm going to hold to my notes a bit on a few verses here just because I feel like they're important and I want to make sure that you know we understand them. And then when we get dealing with some of the characters such as Abraham and whatnot, I'll just share some thoughts with you. Or else, you know, again, we got to keep everything within the time frame. So, all right, Hebrews chapter 11, verse 1. Now faith is the assurance of things hoped for, the conviction of things not seen. For by it the men of old gained approval. Men of old gained approval. So for the first 10 chapters of Hebrew, the author has been laboring to prove the key point that Jesus is better than the angels. And that wasn't such a big deal last year. We'll see about this year. But anyway, Jesus is better than the angels. He's better than the prophets. He's better than Moses. He's better than the Aaronic priesthood. He's better than the old covenant. There's no need to go back to Judaism. There was no need to abandon their faith and to go back to the sacrifices and the washings and the ceremonies and the Sabbath and the law keeping. As we come to chapter 11 here, this great hall of faith. We're going to see these words, by faith. It's just an awesome, awesome chapter. We finished out last week in Hebrews chapter 10, and these last few verses of Hebrews 10 was enduring faith. And the idea that some of his readers were in the danger of shrinking back to destruction because of the threat of the persecution that was looming over them. And so he's encouraging these readers to endure the trials, the tribulations, and the persecutions by faith. He wants them to be, according to chapter 6, verse 12, imitators of those who through faith and patience inherit the promises that God has given. So Hebrews chapter 11 is an explanation and illustration of genuine faith that endures. He's not focusing on justification by faith that we read about in the book of Romans, but more the operation and the working of justifying faith in the face of trials. The kind of faith that lays hold of God's promises and the reality of the unseen world and obediently applies these realities to present day trials, problems, difficulties. And so in these first few verses, the big idea is this. My faith assures me and provides me conviction that the things hoped for and unseen are real and spiritual blessings are certain. looking at this verse 1. Now, faith is the assurance of things hoped for. Let me share some observations. First of all, 11:1, Hebrews 11:1. This is really not a definition of faith. It's more of a description of what faith does and how it works. It describes what faith does for us. There's no definite article, the, so it's not speaking about a set of beliefs or doctrines. It's not saying the faith. It's not really a theological definition of faith. It's just the practical outworking of it. Faith simply means in the Greek word is pistis, P-I-S-T-I-S. Some synonyms for it, let me say that first, are faith, belief, or trust. And it just simply means this. It's confidence or conviction of the truth of anything. And so in the Bible, of course, it's man's relationship to God. If a thing is true, therefore it's worthy of trust. And of course, in this verse, it's a noun, and so it's a commodity possessed. It's a settled reality. So we refer to faith or to belief or to trust, all words that are synonyms. Now, let me share with you some things that faith is not. Faith is not, number one, a blind leap. It's not a blind leap. Some think you're foolish to believe something you can't see or feel. Yet we exercise faith daily, don't we? We do so, you know, in the chairs you sit in, in the transportation you took to arrive here tonight, the highways you were on, the bridges you crossed. We exercise faith all the time. Faith is much more than that. Faith is a response to the promises of God found in the Word of God. God says, I will lead you, and you say, good, I will follow. I will follow. God says, I will provide. You say, good, I will receive that provision that you provide. Faith follows the Word, which is never walking through life blindly, but seeing clearly, knowing what lies ahead as the Lord has revealed it in Scripture. So it's not a blind leap. It's not just take it on faith. There is rationale. There is evidence. There is the fruit of faith. So God has given us revelation, of course. As we see in Romans chapter 1, He's given us nature, hasn't He? But He's also given us special revelation in that He's given us the Word of God and He's given us His Son, Jesus Christ, in these last days. So faith is not just some blind leap that we absolutely have no revelation whatsoever. We do through those three things. Secondly, faith is not a blank check. God is not a He's not a cosmic Santa Claus, right? You don't just place an order. If you've been good, He'll deliver. Faith is not a blank check, as if it were just some personal power that we possess to create our own future or to create our own reality. In other words, there are some out there that sort of believe that we can just believe things or speak things into being. We can create healing and salvation and relationships and finances, moving from poverty to wealth, that we can go from being deprived to being prosperous, from little to much, from failure to success, from being a nobody to being a somebody, from dreams to reality. Faith is not a blank check. Faith is also not a power which you possess to create your own future. It's trust. It's not magic. It's not like that Super Bowl commercial of a few years ago with that little boy dressed up in the Star Wars outfit, you know, with the Force, you know, turning on the Volkswagen car, you know. It's not that. It's not a force. Faith is just simply trusting God in an unknown future. I don't know what tomorrow will bring, whether it will bring health, wealth, or death. I don't know. But I'm going to trust Him. I'm going to leave my future in God's hands. I don't want the responsibility of, you know, how would you write your life if you knew what the future held, if you knew what it was like? I'm just going to trust God and His Word. His ways, His purposes are far bigger than me. I'm just going to trust Him. Faith is also not blind optimism or a manufactured hope-so feeling. It's not blind optimism or a manufactured hope-so feeling. Faith is not a feeling we manufacture. It's our total response to what God has revealed in His Word. Now let me share some thoughts about what faith is. Faith is trusting and obeying God and His Word regardless of the circumstances and consequences. That, to me, is the best definition of faith. Faith is trusting and obeying God and His Word regardless of the circumstances and the consequences. Romans 10:17 says, "So faith comes from hearing, and hearing by the Word of God." God speaks to you and me through His Word. And our response ought to be that we trust it, right? We trust it and we obey it. No matter what the circumstances or what the consequences may be, right? I think we'll explore that more throughout the evening here tonight. But I don't care what your circumstances are telling you. Do you trust God? Because everything in the world around you, everything in your circumstance, in your environment, in the events that you're in, it may be screaming to you, that there is no God, that you can't trust Him, or that He doesn't love you, that He doesn't care for you. But in spite of that, you can still trust Him. Get put in front of a firing squad. Get laid down so that you can have your head chopped off. Get thrown into a lion's den or maybe a fiery furnace. And I mean, the circumstances are just screaming, where's God? Does He not care? Or the consequences, you know? For some of you, it's been tough to become a Christian because maybe family and friends have turned their back on you, and that's tough. It's tough. You've gone against grandma and grandpa. You've gone against your mom and your dad because you became a Christian. And those are hard things. And because of that, you may be written out of a will. You may not be able to inherit certain things. You may not be able to take over the family business. You know, I don't know what the case may be. You may not be able to go attend family functions at Christmas. You may not have a family to go to this Easter weekend, like so many others, just simply because you're a Christian and you're not one of them. That's tough. But you trust Him. You have faith in spite of those things. When the circumstances seem impossible, have faith. When the consequences are frightening and known, have faith. Obey Him and trust Him to do what's right and what's best for you. The world fails to recognize that faith is only as good as its object, and the object of your faith is God. So faith is trusting and obeying God. Secondly, faith is resting your whole weight upon God. If God said it, then it's true, and I believe it. Spurgeon said, faith is reason at rest in God. Faith is reason at rest in God, that His promises will come to pass. Faith, like grace, is not a static thing. It's more than understanding just the facts and just mentally agreeing to the facts. It's inseparable from repentance and surrender and a desire to obey. Faith and works are companions, like two sides of the same coin. They're two companions that work together. Faith produces works, and works demonstrate the genuineness of your faith. Faith is also the spiritual faculty of the soul, which deals with the spiritual realities of the future and the unseen. So it's the spiritual faculty of the soul, which deals with the spiritual realities of the future and the unseen. Faith brings the future within the present and makes the invisible seen. Faith is a human response to God's faithfulness and His promises. We trust His trustworthiness, not our own. We rely on what God has done rather than, of course, our own self-effort. I think someone has rightly said that faith sees the invisible. Faith sees the invisible. It believes the incredible, and it receives the impossible. Faith sees the invisible, believes the incredible, and receives the impossible. Faith begins where impossibilities end. If it's possible, well, then there may not be glory for God in it. Our faith is not in faith. It's anchored in reality. It's a faith which is rooted and centered in the person of Jesus Christ. All the world likes to say of you and I that it's just for weak-minded people who we just need a crutch to be able to get through life. No. The Bible says the righteous man shall live by faith. Some say, well, once you've seen, it's easy to believe. Well, real faith is believing without seeing. It's like Thomas after the resurrection of Christ. And remember, he was away picking up some hamburgers when Jesus first appeared, and so he missed him. In John chapter 20, verse 29, Jesus said to him, "Because you have seen me, have you believed? Blessed are they who did not see and yet believed." Blessed are you who believe in spite of everything telling you not to believe. Can a man really resurrect from the dead? Sure. Sure. Now, verse 1, it goes on to say, faith is the assurance of things hoped for, the conviction of things not seen. Two phrases, but perfectly balanced. Assurance is balanced by certainty. These two words obviously are not a vague hope or a vivid imagination or willful or wishful thinking. Instead, faith is a settled confidence that something in the future, something not yet seen, yet promised by God, will indeed come to pass. It's trusting that God is indeed all-powerful, He's all-knowing, He's all-wise, and He's able to accomplish what concerns you and me today. Do you agree? Yeah. He's revealed Himself in His Word. He's revealed Himself in the person of Jesus Christ, and His Word obviously has been proven over and over, time and again. Our senses may lie to us. God cannot. People will fail you. God will not. Circumstances change. God never does. You can trust Him. He's the object of your faith. He'll never leave you. He'll never forsake you. He'll never desert you. He'll never betray you. He'll never gossip about you. He'll never slander you. But He will defend you. He will save you. He'll support you. He'll secure you. The word assurance there, faith is the assurance. It's a great word. It's the Greek word hypostasis. It means setting or placing under, like a foundation. Thus, it speaks of the ground on which one builds a hope. It's the foundation, the assurance of things hoped for. The word was used in ancient business documents as a guarantee of the transaction. So faith is like the title deed of things hoped for. In other words, you can bank on God's promises. And sometimes we're at a place where we need a little assurance, don't we? We need a little down payment. We need a little collateral. We need a little earnest money. And it's the Holy Spirit within us that confirms to our spirit that you're loved, that God cares, and that you matter, that you're a child of God, that you are a part of His forever family forever and ever. Romans 8, verse 16 and 17. The Spirit Himself testifies with our spirit that we are children of God. And of course, we're heirs. Heirs of God, fellow heirs with Christ. Assurance. Assurance is is a present substance, which means what you hope for by way of divine promise has substance right now, and that substance is strong. Of course, this goes against our fallen human nature, because we tend to live so much by our senses, by our feelings, the things that we can see and hear and touch. But God allows or brings difficulties and problems into our life. He tests our faith that the genuineness of it may come forth, and there may be purity of our faith that comes from it. Trusting God turns our problems into opportunities. George Mueller said, difficulties are food for faith to feed on. Difficulties are food for faith to feed on. You can resist sin. You can fight against your own fallenness. Why? Because you believe in the truth of God's word. You know that it's truth. It has substance. Your faith is an anchor to the firm foundation of God's revealed word. It gives you assurance in the presence of such things. Hope. Hope, the word hope there. Of course, not a hope so, like we think of hope, but hope here in this context is confident expectancy. Confident expectancy. It's looking forward with expectation of receiving. It's the greatest joy to have the sure hope of heaven. It goes on to say, and the conviction of things not seen. The word conviction there means to bring to light. It's a proof that by which a thing is proved or tested. So to be certain, proof or evidence. What it does, this word conviction takes assurance a bit further because it implies a response. It implies an outward reality of an inward assurance. In other words, a person of faith lives his belief. A person of faith is committed to what his mind and his spirit are convinced are true. Right? Isn't that what you do? Isn't that why you're here? Isn't that why you're studying God's Word? Because your life is committed to what your mind and your spirit are convinced are true. They've become your core values. They're the very things that guide and direct your life because they're founded in the Word of God. Are you agree? Noah embarked on a demanding and humanly ridiculous task God gave him without ever even seeing rain. It didn't exist. Yet he had both assurance and conviction. He had true, authentic faith. His outward building of the ark bore out his inward belief in God's word that indeed it would rain, just as God promised. Faith was based on God's word, not what he could see or what he had experienced or what he felt or felt like doing. He just began a 120-year job of building an ark. So, faith is the assurance of things hoped for, the conviction of things not seen. Things not seen. Faith is learning to live by insight rather than by sight. Obviously, looks can be deceiving, right? Looks can be deceiving. 2 Corinthians 5:7 says that we're to walk by faith, not by sight. Not by sight. Don't depend on what you can see. But you obviously can trust God's hand in the matter. Faith enables us to see the unseen world that the natural man cannot see. Trusting in the unseen, not in the unknown. Not in the unknown. By faith, we are freed from the flimsy enclosures of life that fear entraps us. Faith works when sight ceases. Verse 2, for by it the men of old gained approval. So he's speaking here of those from the old covenant, the saints that lived in the old covenant times. They gained approval, or in other words, they received commendation, not from man, but from God. The words that we all long to hear someday, well done. They gave evidence. They bore witness to, or they testified by their lives that they lived unto God by faith. And they got through the circumstances, the trials, the difficulties by faith. As we're going to see in verse 6 tonight, that without faith it's impossible to please God. And so the person that's going to please God will be by faith. Faith pleases God. So they gained approval because of their faith. When you look at Daniel chapter 3, verse 16 through 18, there were three Hebrew young men, right, who refused to bow down to Nebuchadnezzar's idol, which, of course, caused the offended king to want to throw them into the blazing furnace. And their response shows that by faith they were making real in their present crisis the future promises of God regarding eternal life. By faith, they saw the unseen God as more real than the enraged king that stood before them saying, if you don't bow, then there's the furnace. But they were confident in God. Not that God would necessarily deliver them, but that they would have, you know, that there was a hope in a future. That their death, their burning in that fire would not be the end of them. But that they, even in death, would see God. They died in faith. Their reward would be in heaven. They were assured by conviction. So, we need to be encouraged that faith calms our fears. You and I are not sheltered from trouble, but we're insulated in it because we're surrounded by God. And in the midst of it, we have His Word, we have His promises. We know all things work together for the good. Faith also cushions our falls. We may fall down, but we're not out. 1 John 1:9, all we must do is confess our sins. He's faithful and just to forgive us. Faith confirms our future. I don't know about tomorrow, but I have a future that is secured in Christ. John 14, He's gone to prepare a place for me. And He will come again to receive me into Himself and take me to my eternal home. Faith has a way of calling out to our friends in the sense that people are watching us. They watch how God is at work in your life and mine. And that can be a powerful testimony as they see you and I walking by faith, not by sight. As we're living out these first two verses here, the assurance of things hoped for, the conviction of things not seen, that we gain approval because of that faith in spite of the circumstances, in spite of the consequences. It can be a very powerful thing for people to witness. Verse 3, by faith we understand that the worlds were prepared by the Word of God, so that what is seen was not made out of things which are visible. And it's awesome, isn't it, to be able to look back at God's Word and know how everything began, and that you and I don't have to speculate. We don't have to turn to science. We don't have to turn to evolutionists to somehow explain it to us on how things began. We know that in the beginning, God created, right? He created matter, substance, out of nothing. And, you know, evolutionists and those like them, you know, they tend to believe that, you know, matter has existed always. And, you know, and you kind of understand where it went from there. We don't have to explain those various theories, but, you know, it's just really sad. But by faith, we know that God spoke and creation took place. And it's awesome. It's awesome. I think it's so important for us to understand creation because I think it helps us understand God better and understand our purpose. And I think it can be really encouraging to understand that God has purpose for everything. When you really study creation and just the orderliness of God and how everything has purpose and meaning. It's so complex, yet works together so beautifully. It is so cool. we could spend hours talking about creation, couldn't we? And just how magnificent it is, you know, just as we're staring at the moon tonight as we leave here, you know, the so-called red moon, you know, it's just amazing. The size of the earth, the distance of the moon, I mean, all these things are perfect for life as we know it. Just slightly different, and it wouldn't be perfect for life. There would be no life. If we were a little bit smaller, if we were a little larger, if we were a little closer to the moon, you know, or a little bit further from the moon, I mean, all these things would affect life on earth. And but God knows. Verse 4, by faith Abel offered to God a better sacrifice than Cain, through which he obtained the testimony that he was righteous, God testifying about his gifts, and through faith, though he is dead, he still speaks. And that last phrase, I think, is just so awesome, because as we go through this great chapter of faith, indeed, the lives of these people are still speaking. You know, even though Abel goes all the way back to the beginnings of this world, some 6,000 years ago, what he did is still speaking to you and I. Because bottom line is, he was a man of faith. He trusted God and his word to do exactly what God had asked of him. And he exercised faith in his offering that he brought to the Lord. His brother did not. Here his brother, you know, was considered by his mother, you know, at first wondering, is this the Messiah? You know, because this is the firstborn, you know. This is right after the promise of a Messiah, a Savior who would come through, you know, through woman. And so, you know, she's wondering, is this it? Is this him? And yet, he becomes the first murderer. Certainly not the Messiah who would give his life, but became the first murderer who would take a life. It's interesting that the first murder is centered around worship. It's centered around the act of worshiping and pleasing God. Just think about how much violence is going on in the world right now as I'm speaking. How many people are being killed right this very second because of religion? I mean, you realize that, right? That people are being killed right now. You know, if you've looked at the news much, as you look at Africa, right in the middle of Africa right now, they're just having a genocide, the Muslims and the Christians. It was on the news. People are just, young people, teens, kids, are walking around with machetes and just hacking people. Just anybody and everybody. Hundreds of thousands of people have left and are displaced and are living in tents just to try to survive. Because thousands upon thousands of people are being killed. Muslims are killing Christians. You know, some Christians are killing Muslims. It's just horrific. And that's just one country. That's just one little small country in the world right now. It's happening all over the place. Ken Graves sent a video today about, you know, a Muslim just stabbing a Christian right in the middle of the street, just killing him. Just awful. Just awful. Cain and Abel, what an interesting story. When I think of that, the Bible doesn't give us a lot of details, but it appears that God had given very specific ways in which he was to be worshipped, probably to Adam and Eve. The very first death was an animal to cover their naked bodies. So there had to be the shedding of the blood, and God provided the skins to cover them because they could not approach God by their own efforts through their own fig leaves and things as such. But God provided the sacrifice that would cover them to allow them to commune with him. And so no doubt, whatever they had learned of the Lord had been passed on to their kids, I'm sure. As you look at the text, you know, more closely, you know, you know that there was a certain time to worship and there was a certain way to worship. And Cain and Abel both came at that time that God required them to worship. Maybe it was some sort of an altar. And they came and one provided a lamb, a sacrifice, a dead animal. According to man, that wouldn't look too pleasing, right? I don't think any of us want to see anything dead. I don't want to see blood. I hate blood. So I wouldn't really like that. But the other, Cain, brought a nice basket of fruit and some vegetables and things. Now that's very pleasing. I mean, I like that from a human standpoint, right? Doesn't that look good? I don't want to see a dead animal. I want to see some fruit, some vegetables. But God did not receive that sacrifice. He did not see that as an act of worship. Why? Because it was not by faith. Apparently, God had revealed to them that you can only approach God, you can only relate to Him by blood. There had to be the shedding of blood. It wasn't on the works of your own hands. You didn't come with your own effort and saying, look what I've created. Look what I have grown for you, God. This is the work. This is the labor of my own hands. No, you come with a substitute. Here's an animal sacrifice. Here's the blood that's been shed. And that's the way Abel did it. He came at the right time. He came with the right sacrifice. It was blood. It was not of his own hands. He did not make the animal. He did not create the animal. God did. He sacrifices the animal. He comes, and he comes in faith. Again, what is faith? Faith is trusting and obeying God. So he exercised faith. Cain did not. He didn't trust God's word. He says, God, I know better. I know better. Look, this is more beautiful, God. Come on. And God rejects him. But God is a gracious God. God gave him an opportunity to repent, right? He was jealous of his brother. He gave him an opportunity. He could have made things right, and he didn't. But ultimately, he would kill his brother. It's just really sad when you think about the fact that how perfect everything was. And we're talking about an act of worship here, but that one brother would so hate, be so jealous of, so angry that his offering was not accepted, that he would kill his brother. Isn't that something to think about? The first kids, one killing the other. Just shows you the evil that's in man's heart. And from the very beginning. So, of course, Abel, it says there, he obtained the testimony that he was righteous, you know, both practically and positionally. You know, coming to the Lord by faith was all that he needed to be able to have a relationship with God, to be able to dwell with God eternally. It was that faith that came from his heart, and he acted upon that faith. Not only was it positionally correct, but he practically was correct. Because, you know, he had faith in his heart, but he exhibited it through the right kind of works as well. All right? Any thoughts or comments on Cain and Abel before we move on? Let's move on to the next verse. Verse 5, by faith Enoch was taken up so that he would not see death, and he was not found because God took him up, for he obtained the witness that before his being taken up, he was pleasing to God. Wow. Here's a man who walked so closely to God that while walking with God, one day he just kept walking right into heaven. You know, just kind of a cool thing. He's certainly a picture of the rapture, isn't he? Just of you and I, you know, who are walking with God, who know God, who love God. And just one day we're going to be going about our business much like we would be right now. And just boom, we're here one moment. The next minute we're in God's presence. And how awesome that's going to be. So he's one of two men that did not see death, right? He and Elijah. How cool is that? God took him up, just like he's going to take you and I up if he returns before our physical death. And I just love that he was pleasing to God, again, by faith. You know, he was a prophet of God before we even know of the prophets that are writing prophets or whatever. You know, but in Jude, we have a little reference, just a little bit of his writings that have remained in Jude. And so we just have a little bit there, and it's really powerful scripture. as well there in Jude. And I wish we could look into that, but we got to keep pressing on. So Enoch, great, great guy, huh? Verse 6, and without faith it is impossible to please him or God. For he who comes to God must believe that he is and that he is a rewarder of those who seek him. Obviously, just a tremendous verse. Without faith, it is impossible to please him. Whatever is not of faith is sin. God wants you and I to exercise faith in all things. That's what he longs for from us, is just that simple, humble, childlike faith. Childlike faith. As we hear the word, as we read the word, as we listen to the word, we respond with actions of obedience. And these things are pleasing to the Lord. All these that we're reading about in this chapter please God because of their faith. Verse 7, by faith Noah, being warned by God about things not yet seen, in reverence prepared an ark for the salvation of his household, by which he condemned the world and became an heir of the righteousness which is according to faith. So now we have a verse on Noah. Did any of you go see the movie Noah? None of you? Yeah, I didn't either. So, no, I don't really have a... I don't really have a desire to see it. Yeah. It just seems like it's making a mockery out of this great man of God. Even though I have to admit, I'd like to see the special effects of the rain and the boat and things. So that would be cool. I'd like to see that. See just how they did that, because it's always kind of fun to imagine what it must have looked like or felt like or been like when that occurred. But all the rest of it sounds like we could just eliminate. But anyway, Noah is an example of a man who pleased God by his faith. He's an example of obedient faith, big time, right? Big time. I just think he's such a great character in the Bible. I just can't even begin to imagine, you know, when you really put yourself in his shoes and think through it. So, as we look at this, by faith, Noah. Just think, after he heard from God, having, you know, never experienced what rain was, he goes out and he picks up an axe and he begins cutting away on what would literally be thousands of trees that had to fall over in the next 120 years. But just think of that first act of faith. Okay, God. And you look out here at a forest of trees and you think, okay, here I go. Boom. The first axe hit into the tree, and then the next, and then the next. And for the next 120 years, that kind of labor. I mean, can you imagine? Wow. Noah is the grandson of Methuselah. He's the son of Lamech. Enoch's son named Methuselah. Remember what Methuselah means? What does it mean? Sort of like that, yeah. Yeah, yeah. His death brings, you said, yeah. When he is dead, it will come. When he is dead, it will come. So what came when he's dead? The flood. The flood came. So Methuselah died in the year of the flood, and then God's judgment came. What else is Methuselah known for? Longest life. How long? That's right. That's right. 969 years. Wow. Almost 1,000 years old. Isn't that wild? And don't you just love this? I know you probably have heard this before, but I just have to bring it out. But isn't it awesome that the longest living man recorded in the scriptures corresponds to God's judgment? But the whole idea is that it shows God's patience and God's grace in judgment, because he waited 969 years for the people to repent. Isn't that awesome? See, truly God does not wish for any to perish, but for all to come to repentance. So I think that's so cool that you see God's grace in this. You know, it'd be easy to go watch that movie, or even some who may not understand God's love and grace, and think, oh, look at God, how mean he is. And, you know, I don't want to believe in a God like that. But he waited. He was patient. He was patient. And I have to believe that there were probably other evangelists out there, too. We know of Noah, but what about Methuselah? What about the others that were living on the earth at that time that were, that you know, were believers? You know, obviously they weren't alive at the time of, but leading up into, like Methuselah. You know, you would think that he was probably also sharing about the Lord. Well, again, you know, when you think about 969 years of grace and patience, also it's been 2,000 years since Jesus died and resurrected. Again, you see God's patience and his love, waiting for that last one more, you know, to be saved. So it seems, you know, according to Genesis 6:3, that it was 120 years before the judgment. It says, my spirit shall not strive with man forever. Nevertheless, his days shall be 120 years. A student said the other day that they thought that's how old men lived at that time. But I think it's more probable that it was 120 years before the judgment came, that God delayed his judgment or the rain 120 years while Noah built the ark, is kind of the way I interpret that. You and I should not mistake delay for uncertainty. I think it's cool, you know, that Noah got right to work, because, you know, you and I probably have a way of procrastinating. I've got 120 years, you know, like a term paper, you know. I just put it off. I'll do it on the night before. You don't start building the ark the night before, right? He didn't procrastinate. He jumped to action, and he then kept at it. Just think about that. You know, even if you and I start well, so often we're prone to kind of get bored with a project, right? How many of you started something and you didn't finish it? I think we all have done that. We've started these projects. But he kept going. That's what makes him so fascinating. And it was all based upon the Word of God. And he didn't have what you and I have. He didn't have churches. He didn't have Pastor Chuck's and all the other fellows that are out there. He didn't have Christian radio and Christian TV and the book, the Bible on tape and videos and movies. And I mean, he had none of that. All he had was a simple conversation of God, and it kept him going for 120 years. So what's your excuse? What's my excuse? You know, we give up so easily. We quit. It's too hard. I'm done. I can't handle anymore. He kept at it. It's amazing. He was so old too. So I'm 500 years old. He was 500 years old around that time when he had three boys. So he didn't even have his kids until he was that age. That wild. Can you imagine? He had Shem, Ham, in Japheth. So about 20 years into the ark building. So his kids, that's what they grew up with. That's all they knew. So they were born into this home where dad spent his days building this big ocean liner in the backyard. And they had never seen rain before. They had never seen flooding before. Shem was 100 years old 2 years after the flood. And so Noah was 600 years old when the flood came. 600 years old. Shem, so, was about 90 years old during the flood. And Shem is the line through whom Messiah would come. He's the line through which Abraham, you know, just that line. Shem lived up until the time of Abraham's father's time, which is quite interesting. When you begin looking at timelines, I don't know if you've seen one of those, but I have some, and it's really quite interesting to see some of the overlapping and how close people were. It's really fascinating. I really recommend, if you're going to study through like Genesis, is to have that sort of a timeline. just to realize, you know, that here you had the first family coming off the ark who would repopulate the earth. So you have the very first family, almost like a redo, almost like Adam and Eve, Cain and Abel. Here you have Shem, and he lives all the way up until Abraham's father's time. So the stories could have been very rich and full and very much, you know, spreading around. And, of course, so many cultures today do have flood stories. It's sad that people don't believe it, you know. I was talking to that pagan author today about the flood. And remember, I've mentioned him a few times, that he's supposedly written one of the top 20 pagan books of all time. And he's got another book coming out that he's real excited about. And he's such an expert on scripture and all sorts of things. And so anyway, but he doesn't believe it. So yeah, he was questioning the flood today. And, you know, do I really believe that? You really believe, Brent, that it was a worldwide flood? He says, okay, Brent, tell me, where did all that water go anyway? So anyway, he doesn't believe it. But yet he knows so much about it. It's amazing. Yes.
A lot of like seminaries now will teach that the very elongated lives of people, specifically, just are more like a hyperbolic way of saying that somebody had a certain level of stature or importance. So it's like his influence, his impact on the earth was as though he lived 900 years or as though he lived 900 years.
Sad.
How do you address that?
I think for me, I would just address it, you know, about accepting scripture is divinely inspired, because I think that either you have to accept it as divinely inspired, and then I think that, you know, it comes down to then how you are going to interpret scripture, whether it's just going to be allegorical or if it's going to be a literal interpretation. For me, I accept it as the inspired, you know, work of God, and I feel like it needs to be read and interpreted literally. So I take those as literal years. They're not allegorical. So I think if you start trying to interpret scripture that way, then where does it stop? What then can we trust when you deal with matters of inspiration? If we can't really trust it and take it literally, then it's really up to my interpretation, your interpretation, for the rest of it, especially in the areas of salvation or in heaven and hell, then how much of it is allegory too? Maybe it all just means something else, you know. It's where does it end? You have to choose a method of interpretation and stick with it all the way through. For me, I take it, you know, literally. Todd responds. And of course, that's a great class too, if you haven't taken it already, you know, hermeneutics. You know, the science of biblical interpretation and just how did we get our Bible and how do we interpret it and those sorts of things. It's an amazing class. Noah lived 950 years. Seth, for example, on that timeline, so Noah lived 950 years, Adam lived 930 years. When Adam was 130 years old, he had a son named Seth. And see, Seth, Adam's son, listen to this, Seth died 14 years before Noah was born. So he lived all the way up until almost the time that Noah was born. So that's kind of interesting, isn't it? So, well, the flood was roughly, by looking at the timetables and things, scholars believe that the flood was somewhere around 1,656 years in from creation, or in other words, 2856 BC. Well, Noah found favor in the eyes of God. He was a righteous man like Abel, blameless in his time. Noah walked with God like Enoch did, yet he was not perfect, right? He still had some weaknesses. He had some faults. But yet he persevered in his walk with God. He was available. He was usable by the Lord. In verse 7, as we saw there, the phrase, being warned by God about things not yet seen. So God warned Noah of pending judgment, even though no flood, no rain had been ever seen. So the far-off flood was more real to Noah than all the things around him that were visibly seen and known, all the follies of sin that were around him. The days were very wicked in Noah's time. People did not repent at Noah's preaching. They just went about their lives. They were just oblivious to their warnings, to his warnings. They were sexually perverted. They were demonized. There was the Nephilim, which, you know, my view of the Nephilim is that they possessed human men and were trying to subvert the seed so that Messiah could not come, and they were trying to subvert the human population, and somehow they were trying to mess with the DNA and were somewhat successful at that. And they were bringing forth giants and all kinds of corruption and whatnot. And that's kind of the way I see it. These giants, these men of renown, there was a lot of violence. They lived as if God didn't exist. Minds were corrupted. Morals had failed. People were acting like animals. It was just an awful, awful time. Any thoughts or questions about that? Yes. At that time, I do, but I don't remember. I was teaching on it, but it's been a few months now. They say that population doubles every 25 years, and I just cannot remember how many now, because when you do look at the generations, you know, after like the Tower of Babel and whatnot, I'm sorry, I wish I could remember those statistics, but I was kind of tracking that a bit. But I'm sorry, I don't know for sure. Don't know for sure. Don't remember. So, Yeah.
Some of them back then seemed to have a lot of kids in
it. Yeah, they did. Sure. Yeah, definitely. Living at the age they did and having kids at the age they did. You know, Noah didn't have a lot for whatever reason. That seems to be maybe, I don't know, it's just odd. I don't know why, you know, 500 years old before, unless he had other kids that were not believers. And maybe that's, you know, that's probably the untold story, is that Noah had family, he had extended family. He may have had other kids that didn't believe. You know, but it was just he and his wife and his three kids and their wives on the ark, you know, just eight persons. And I don't even know. You know, I think about that a bit, or at least back when I was teaching this some time ago, you know, just how sad that was, that, you know, maybe he didn't even reach his entire family. They didn't even believe him either, people that were close to him. So sad. Prophet is without honor among his own family. Yeah. All right. Well, I'm sure that the people must have thought of him as kind of crazy Noah, huh? You know, kind of like a circus sideshow, you know. It was probably people were selling tickets, you know, come and look at the craziest man in the world. You know, look at this huge ship that is being built. Look at a man who's spending a fortune. But in spite of all of this, Noah, by faith, believed God and believed his word. And he was willing to stand alone against the mockery and people making fun of him, the fact that people didn't believe, they rejected him. So, it's good. It says, in reverence, prepared an ark for the salvation of his household. Noah's faith changed his emotions. He had a reverential fear of God. He feared the judgment of God. The God who spoke the world into existence, he respected him, and it led to action, to ark building. Thomas Watson said, fear is as lead to the net, to keep a Christian from floating in presumption, and faith is as a cork to the net to keep him from sinking in despair. Noah's fear didn't paralyze him, but it practically moved him to action. He demonstrated that true faith is not merely, just of our heads, of our intellect, but also of our heart. Genuine faith in God convinces us and moves us to respond in love to His Word. Not only did it affect his emotions, his affections, but it also changed his actions. In reverence, he prepared an ark. It was 450 feet long. It was 75 feet wide. It was 45 feet high. It was basically 96,000 square feet, or about 20 standard basketball courts. It's interesting that battleships today follow the same proportions. I don't know if they'll ever find the ark or not. You know, they feel like they have found bits and pieces of something up on Ararat, but who knows? Who knows if that's even the right mountain? I'm not sure. Maybe one of those things that God, you know, is hiding from man so that it doesn't become an object of worship. I don't know. I'm just amazed, you know, that he stuck with it. The cost, how long it would take, the faith that it would float, what he must have heard from his wife and his kids, you know, even them. I mean, it's not recorded, but did Mrs. Noah ever give him a hard time? You're going out to work on the boat again? Come on. It's a holiday. You got to spend time with the family, you know. He's always out there on the boat. You could just imagine, you know, what that would do. But he grabbed that hack, that axe, that hammer, that saw, and he went to work, and he did according to all that the Lord had commanded him. Peter also says that Noah was a preacher of righteousness, yet he probably preached a very simple message, a little bit like Jonah. Judgment is coming. Judgment is coming. Repent. But there was no response to his preaching. The shortest definition of sin, I will. I will. And people kind of did it their own way, didn't they? So faith moved him to action. He built an ark. He ultimately brought salvation to his family. And he's sort of the second father of the human race, kind of like a new Adam. And the human race started all over again with him. He says there he condemned the world and became an heir of the righteousness which is according to faith. So he condemned the world in the sense that his life of faith exposed their life of unbelief, kind of like the light and the darkness. It exposed the darkness. I don't think that he had a judgmental or a critical or holier-than-thou kind of a spirit. I just think that his preaching, his own life of practical righteousness, was a living example of persevering faith or enduring faith. His life and his message took away any excuses they may have had. And of course, you and I ought to live distinctly and lovingly, not condescending, not critical and judgmental, except for by the grace of God, you know, there you and I could be as well. He became an heir in that, you know, he also was righteous because of his faith, and that he exercised his faith and he revealed that he was a righteous man because of the fact that he acted upon faith. He was an heir, even though, you know, he didn't receive it in his lifetime, his reward, not until he died. But he is an heir of the great things that God has prepared for him and for us as well. He'll be a neat character to meet in heaven, won't he? Won't he be a neat character? It'd be great to be able to learn more about his story. That would be really awesome. Well, why don't we take a break and we'll come back and pick up with Abraham and Sarah and those, okay? Okay. All right, let's begin. We're now in chapter 11, verse 8. getting in the life of Abraham. By faith, Abraham, when he was called, obeyed by going out to a place which he was to receive for an inheritance, and he went out not knowing where he was going. Sounds like some of you. No, just joking. We have maps now. We have maps on our phone, you know. Stop for directions. I don't want to stop. I know where I'm going. Anyway, by faith he lived as an alien in the land of promise, as in a foreign land, dwelling in tents with Isaac and Jacob, fellow heirs of the same promise. For he was looking for the city which has foundations, whose architect and builder is God. By faith, even Sarah herself received ability to conceive, and then beyond the proper time of life, since she considered him faithful who had promised. Therefore, there was born even of one man, and him as good as dead at that, as many descendants as the stars of heaven in number, and innumerable as the sand which is by the seashore. Well, Abraham, you know, what a great figure he is in Scripture. And, of course, three major religions look to him with much importance. Islam and Judaism and Christianity. I think we all understand, you know, who he is. I'm not sure how much to get into for sake of time. Because, you know, we could spend hours just on his life alone. But ultimately, he's the father of all those who believe. And, you know, he's a great character of faith. And, you know, what a wonderful relationship that he had with God, and so many times of interaction with God. And you and I, you know, are recipients of the spiritual blessings of the Abrahamic covenant that God made with him. And he is a fascinating fellow in that, you know, he lived in modern day Iraq, you know, he lived in Ur of the Chaldees, and, you know, here he is around 70 years of age, and he's got a home, he's got a family, he's got a business, he's got friends, he's got connections. You know, he's probably doing well for himself. He's a pagan. You know, he's probably worshiping an idol or something. I don't know what he was worshiping, but then all of a sudden God speaks to him, and it's like this totally changed, turned him around. And by faith, he ups and leaves everything that he knows for a place he doesn't know, for something that he cannot see. I mean, that's an amazing thing as a 70-year-old just to pick up and tell his family, you know, I'm off. Let's go. And he picks up everything and he moves. And yet he has about 5 years or so in Haran. He goes northward and before he moves southward into Israel. And so he's kind of a half obedience. And half obedience is really disobedience, you know. It's interesting that we don't have the Word of God speaking to him much there. You know, we don't have record of God, you know, multiple times speaking to him. I think just one when he gets up and arises after his father dies there. But it seems as if, you know, his father went with him, and you know, it may have been a place where some of his family lived. It's unfortunate, you know, that he stayed there the length of time that he did, and that he wasn't, you know, even an example of better obedience and just going directly where God would have him go. You know, it almost reminds me of the New Testament story. You know, it's like, you know, I want to follow you, Jesus, but let me wait until my father dies, kind of a thing. And he says, well, let the dead bury the dead, you know. It's like, you know, follow me now, not someday. You have good intentions to get around to following me. But eventually he does leave Haran. His father dies. He makes it down into what we know as modern-day Israel, the land of Canaan. And then what's fascinating is that immediately there's a drought. And it's like, okay, God, I thought I was doing your will. I've left everything I know. I've come to this new land that you have promised to give to me, as well as many, many ancestors. And right now I have no children, but you plan to give me so many children that, you know, I'm not going to be able to number them all, like the sand of the sea or the stars of the sky. And now I'm in this land, and all of a sudden there's this drought. There's no food. We can't even survive here. My wife, my extended family, Lot's with him, all of his servants and all their animals and things. And there's not a record of him seeking the Lord you know, there's like no prayer recorded. I mean, maybe he did, but there's no prayer recorded of, God, should I go to Egypt? But we just see him going to Egypt during this drought. And Egypt is a type of the world, and unfortunately, the influence of the world rubbed off on him, because right away he's lying. He's lying about his wife, right? He ends up over the course of his life lying twice about his wife, saying that she was his sister. And I think you women could understand how appalling that would be if your husband was willing to give you up to save his skin. Wouldn't that be so irritating? That he would be willing to give you to another man because he himself didn't want to be killed. And Abraham did that twice. Sarah was his half-sister, but yet still he seemed to indicate that they were not married. Of course, both times it brought disaster on those. You know, she moved into the harem. Yet it brought disaster on Pharaoh. Plagues. Huh, can you believe that? Plagues. Plagues came. And a later with Abimelech, you know, it likewise, you know, it just nearly, you know, could have wiped out the entire population, as it were, because God's hand was upon this family. And Abraham didn't act in faith at that time by doing so. You know, God would have protected him. Like I said, I'm not even sure if he should have gone. But he does leave there, and the kind of the crazy thing about it is that it seemed to be of the flesh, yet, you know, he was extremely blessed as he left there because Pharaoh gave him a ton of stuff, made him even wealthier. But also Pharaoh seemed to give him something that would be another part of his downfall, and it was a lady by the name of Hagar. Remember her? And she would be a personal assistant to his wife, Sarai, or later called Sarah. So Sarah's personal assistant is an Egyptian woman by the name of Hagar. And, you know, as you know, the story is that God had promised him children, and he and his wife were barren, and finally Christ, pre-incarnate Jesus, Christ comes to meet with him, and he and two angels, and they have a nice meal together, and that's about the time that he explains to him about what's going to happen with Sodom and Gomorrah and things, but he also says that, you know, this time next year, you know, that Sarah's going to give birth. And, you know, she laughs. You know, her belief took a little bit longer to come about. She eventually would have some faith, but in that moment there was a lack of faith. Abraham at one time laughs as well, but he believed. He just overwhelming thought, you know, that someone near 100 years of age like himself could have a child when he had no children. I'm jumping ahead of myself, other than the fact that he did ultimately end up having a child with Hagar. But then, you know, Sarah, too, at age 90, would be having this child, you know. So they felt as if they were beyond childbearing years, but God miraculously allows her to conceive and works in a situation. But yeah, to back up a bit, we're familiar with Hagar and Ishmael and that story, and that in a moment of weakness and a lacking faith and a little bit of the culture getting the best of them, you know, where it was kind of, well, you know, they do this in this culture. You know, it's okay for her to be a surrogate. You know, you sleep with her and she'll give birth to a child, and that child can be the child of promise, and he can be our son. And he can be that heir that God has spoken of. And so that's exactly what they did. And so Hagar conceived, but then problems came, right? And polygamous marriages just don't work, you know. There may be a few on TV that make it look like it's working, but you know, it's tough. Jealousy and all kinds of things arise, and that's what happened here. Hagar was kind of proud, you know, that she was pregnant, even though the lady that she served, you know, as a personal assistant, was a beauty queen, you know. Even though Sarah was so old Pharaoh wanted her, and Abimelech wanted her. I mean, she like turned heads when she walked into the city, so she must have been quite a nice-looking woman. But yet she could not conceive, but Hagar did. She boasted about that, and it really was irritating to Sarah. And then later when her son grows up and is a little bit older, and especially at the weaning party of Isaac, you know, Ishmael is making fun and teasing and things as such. And finally, you know, Sarah has enough and asks her to leave. And twice Hagar leaves, but God intervenes both times and preserves her life. And it's actually Christ who appears, which is really some cool chapters where Jesus appears and he sees her and provides for her. And he made a promise to her as in a covenant, in a sense, and it was came to be true. Ishmael did live, and he went on to father, you know, many, many people. And so, anyway, it's just what a tremendous example of faith, yet at times weakness, too. And I think we can all identify with that. As great a man that Abraham was, as Sarah was, they still made their mistakes. They still had their faults. And I'm grateful that God has allowed us to see that in the Word, because it would be easy for you and I to get a little discouraged thinking we could never measure up. Yet these people, a great man like him, did falter at times. There's a lot that could be said about his life. You know, he lived 175 years. Like I said, he made some mistakes, but he did some amazing things, like when he went after Sodom and Gomorrah, you know, after the people of Sodom and Gomorrah, after their goods, he saved them. I mean, that was an amazing thing. You know, four kings of the east were just coming in and taking anything they wanted. They were very powerful. They came in and conquered Sodom and Gomorrah and the other four cities of the plain, except for... Well, no, they conquered all of them, I guess. Five cities. He conquered them, and then they carried them off way north, up like towards Damascus. And Abraham gathered his servant men, 300 and some odd men, and they chased after them. And, I mean, that's just an amazing thing. They conquered them, captured them by surprise, and brought Lot and his family and brought all the goods back. And that's when, you know, he comes across Jerusalem and Melchizedek. We talked about that, right? And he gave him a tenth. Okay, are you with me? So, anyway, it's just an amazing story, isn't it? An amazing story. He intercedes for Lot in Sodom and Gomorrah. You know, God would spare it for 50 righteous, going all the way down to 10 righteous, and ultimately God ends up destroying Sodom and Gomorrah. So, yes. I know, you know, it is interesting that people were still living long after the flood, but it was declining quickly. Isaac lived to be 180, which is quite long, but you do see it winding down. So you do see the effects of the nature, you know, like the sun and whatnot, and you know, the second law of thermodynamics, you know, just is taking place, just wearing down. You know, everything's wearing down and getting less, not better. And so that's the only thing I can attribute it to, is that they were living longer, but it just started to decline. And same way with the birth rate, not able to have children. But Abraham, though, boy, when God does something, you know, I don't quite understand, you know, Sarah's barrenness and his ability, you know, and all this jazz, but he went on to have children much later. So sometimes we forget that. You know, he married again. The Bible says he had two concubines. He had Hagar as a concubine, and then he had Keturah, right, as a concubine. Which concubines are basically like secondary marriages. It's like a marriage. It's not just like an affair. It's not just like I've got a girlfriend on the side. It's kind of a marriage process or procedure, almost like marriage ceremony, but it's a secondary wife to your primary wife. So So he had Hagar, which would have been a concubine or like a secondary wife that he had relations with and produced Ishmael. But then we don't know. I believe that Sarah died and that he then had another marriage, but the Bible refers to as a concubine. And then he went on to have six more sons with Keturah. And this was in his older age. He was quite old at that time. The number escapes me all of a sudden. I wanted to say 135, but I forget now. It may have been later. I can't remember now how old he was when he married her. But anyway, so I don't know. Some say, well, maybe he had Keturah along with Sarah at the same time. But I don't know. From his character, I don't see that. Do you? I don't see that. You know. So, anyway, any other thoughts or questions about Abraham, Sarah? Of course, they eventually would have Isaac, the son of promise. Ishmael was not the son of promise, which he's the father of the Arabs, right? There's been conflict between the two ever since. Isaac, the father, not the father of, but you know what I mean, out of his line would come the Israelites. All right, I think you're all pretty familiar with these characters. Again, the whole point of chapter 11 is to remind us it was by faith, by faith, by faith. No matter what the obstacle was, the circumstance was, even though God's people did sometimes fall down, fall short, they sinned, they did some gross sins, by faith, though, they still pleased God, and God was able to use them, and he could use them. He can use you and me as well. Verse 13, all these died in faith without receiving the promises, but having seen them and having welcomed them from a distance and having confessed that they were strangers and exiles on the earth. For those who say such things make it clear that they are seeking a country of their own, and indeed, if they had been thinking of that country from which they went out, they would have had opportunity to return. But as it was, they desire a better country, that is, a heavenly one. Therefore, God is not ashamed to be called their God, for he has prepared a city for them. Again, they pleased God by their faith. They looked beyond this earth, beyond this country that they were living in, and they saw by faith something afar off. They could see that there was a heavenly home that was prepared for them. And therefore, God is not ashamed to be called their God. That's a great phrase. You know, it's important for you and I to remember tonight that because of our faith, God is not ashamed to be called your God. Put your name in there. What a great name tag. You know, God is not ashamed to be called, you know, the God of Brent, the God of you, you know. He's not ashamed of you. You please him by your acts of your faith and your acts of obedience. You please him. And it's great, you know. When you, again, you know, I taught on this stuff for hours. You know, there's so much wonderful wealth in here. But when you begin comparing, for example, like Abraham and Lot, you know, it's interesting. Abraham lived and sojourned in tents, and Lot lived in a home. You know, of course, he made his way closer and closer until eventually he ended up right there in the midst of Sodom and Gomorrah. But then you compare their two lives. And how awesome it is that Abraham lived in a tent, that he sojourned, that he was a refugee, as it were, among this pagan culture. But he didn't keep his eyes upon that. His hope, his faith was looking ahead to a more permanent home in heaven that was prepared for him. This was not his home. And you and I need to think of ourselves, too, as aliens, as refugees, that we don't have a home. This isn't it. Yet it is going to be ours someday in a new form, though, right? Abraham never possessed his possession in the sense that, you know, he only owned two burial caves. And he probably leased some land that had some wells on it. But he only owned two caves for burial. That's all he owned, a very small portion of the promised land. So he never really possessed what God had promised him. He said, all this land is going to be yours. He never possessed it. And you and I are not possessing our possession. We've abdicated our role here on earth because of sin. We've given it up. We've said, Satan, here's the title deed. And now, you know, we were to be in control. We were to control nature and all these things. Now, we're subjugated to it. We're under sin. You know, we're under the curse of sin. Nature beats us up and kills so many people every day. You know, it's just awful. But one day, we're going to be back on top again. And we're going to rule and reign with Christ in the millennial kingdom. And then at that time, we will possess that which God has promised us. So that'll be a good time, won't it? That'll be good. All right. Verse 17, by faith, Abraham, when he was tested, offered up Isaac, and he who had received the promises was offering up his only begotten son. It was he to whom it was said, in Isaac your descendants shall be called. He considered that God is able to raise people even from the dead, from which he also received him back as a type. Such a great verse for Easter. You know, that's awesome. You know, Isaac is such a tremendous type of Christ. You know, the place that they went up to, Mount Moriah, the fact that he carried the wood on his back, the fact that he was willingly, you know, he was a man. He wasn't a small boy. He was a man. And his dad was old. He could have fought his dad. He could have ran. But, you know, God had promised. And Abraham said, God will provide a sacrifice. And he built an altar there on Mount Moriah, which would ultimately be where the cross, you've got Mount Moriah is where the temple would sit, and ultimately up then somewhere up in that area generally is where the cross would be too. And that's where he was going to sacrifice Isaac. Isaac was as good as dead. It was 3 days, 3 day journey to Mount Moriah. And all the while in Abraham's mind, he's dead. It's almost like the whole idea of Jesus in the tomb. And he gets him there, and he ties him up, he puts him on the altar, and he raises his knife, and he's totally going to pierce him through with a knife. And that's when God says, you've shown me your faith. You've demonstrated. I've tested you. And certainly there is a quality to your faith. And there in the thicket, you know, was a ram. And just like Jesus would have the crown of thorns upon his head. And he provided the sacrifice. And sure enough, like he told his wife, he used the plural, right? We will be back. All along he believed that God, even if he would have killed his son, that God would have raised him. And how did he know all that? Did he have the Bible? Had he seen resurrections? No. A man of faith, and whatever God had revealed to him, he believed. It's awesome. It's awesome. So it's a great story. Again, we don't have time to go into it all. By the way, I forgot attendance tonight, huh? Can somebody send out an attendance sheet around? Thank you. By the way, just also on that note, next week is spring break, so don't come next Monday night, okay? And also, there's no quiz. Thank you. There's one coming over here. There's no quiz. So I've just decided to have a final and a term paper due on the last class, okay? So after tonight, we're just down to the last two chapters. And we'll take probably 2 weeks. So I think we have like 4 weeks of class left. So not very much. Anyway, we'll take 2 weeks on chapter 12 and 2 weeks on chapter 13. All right. Verse 20, by faith Isaac blessed Jacob and Esau, even regarding things to come. That's a tough verse because that verse just doesn't make sense at all, because Isaac did not act in faith, did he, initially? Remember, who was he actually going to bless? He was going to bless Esau, right? What did he say? He said, Esau, go out and hunt. come back and fix me some venison. You know, I'm ready for some steak, some deer meat. And anyway, so he leaves, and his wife, Rebecca, she overhears. Of course, she's kind of his nursemaid because he's blind, and so she's probably waiting on him hand and foot. And so she overhears, and so she immediately runs to her son, Jacob, and says, "Oh, no, you're not going to believe this, but your dad is about to give the blessing to your brother." But God had already spoken to her, and I'm sure she had already related to her husband, if he wasn't already there, present at the time, that there were two nations in her womb, these two twins, and that there was warring. Yet one would be stronger than the other, and the younger would serve the older. And so she felt like now in this moment, this was a disaster, and guess what? God needed help, right? Have you ever felt that? God, I know what your will is. I know what your purpose is for my life. I know where you're going, but the circumstances don't seem to be right, so I'm going to help you out a little. Boy, we always get in trouble when we do that. And so she devised a little lie, you know, that Jacob was going to, that she was going to fix some food, and Jacob was going to go in there, and that they would kill a lamb, and, you know, that he would go in there with the hair on his arms and his neck and put on his brother's clothes, and that he would receive the blessing. And remember, you know, Isaac was not acting by faith. So, you know, when you first look at this verse, you know, you would think, this isn't right, because he was disobedient. Again, we don't know all what he knew, but it seems like he would have been aware of the promise. And so, yeah, typically it would have been the firstborn, but God clearly said that the younger will serve the older. And so, you know, you remember the story, you know, and the fact that he was very suspicious, because he said it's the voice of Jacob, but yet it's the smell of Esau. You know, Esau was an outdoorsman. He was a burly man. He was a hairy man. He was a red man. Jacob was smooth. Jacob was a boy that hung out with his mom, you know. You know, but he wasn't a wimp either. He was a strong man. You know, a little bit later in the text, you know, he does some amazing physical feats. But anyway, he was a hard worker. But anyway, so he deceives his father, lies to his father, and you know, it's a sad situation. But ultimately, where Isaac exhibits faith is that he doesn't withdraw the blessing. Because he's in the Abrahamic line of promise, you know, it was inspired by God to give the blessing that he did. Jacob already had the birthright. Now we're talking about the blessing. They're similar, but slightly different. You know, the birthright dealt with, you know, 2/3 of the estate and head of house and spiritual leader and things as such. The blessing fell along in the lines of the Abrahamic covenant and the blessings of God. God's hand upon that one, and that through him would come Messiah and etc. So anyway, well, he was deceived, and Esau then was very angry, and he wept. He wasn't really repentive, but he wept for what he lost out on. And Isaac didn't reverse it. Isaac didn't take his word back. Isaac went on to bless his other son as well, but he also spoke some truth there to him as well, you know, that there would be a lot of warring going on and things as such, but... But anyway, so that's ultimately what that verse is speaking of, is that by faith, you know, he did go on to bless both. And then verse 21, by faith Jacob, as he was dying, blessed each of the sons of Joseph and worshiped, leaning on the top of his staff. And so that leads into another whole story, you know, where Jacob did something very similar in that he crossed his hands. Reuben, one of his sons, had slept with one of his father's concubines, and in doing that, Joseph's sons ended up getting a portion, a double portion, as it were, of the blessing, and again the younger got the right hand, and the older got the left hand, and so, and no doubt, you know, Manasseh ended up becoming the more dominant tribe, right? So, all righty. Any questions or thoughts about any of that? We're moving over hundreds of years of Old Testament history, and I'm saying it in a couple sentences. But you're all pretty familiar with these stories, I take it, because you're not really saying much, so you're probably pretty familiar with it. Okay, all right. Maybe I should just read it and we should all go home. Y'all know it. All right, then verse 23, by faith Joseph, when he was dying, made mention of the exodus of the sons of Israel and gave orders concerning his bones. You know, it is sad, both Jacob and Joseph, you know, die in Egypt, and but yet neither one of them wanted to be buried there or memorialized there, even though Joseph could have actually had some sort of a fancy tomb. You know, he didn't. He exercised faith. Again, among this Jewish family, they knew this wasn't it. This wasn't what was promised. Their life didn't consist of Egypt. It didn't consist of the pyramids and things as such, and the wealth and the gods of Egypt. They knew that God had given a promise to Abraham, and that their part of that promise was a land. There was an inheritance, and that Messiah would come through them and that would bless the whole world. And so he looked beyond that. And by faith, Moses, verse 23, when he was born, was hidden for 3 months by his parents because they saw he was a beautiful child, and they were not afraid of the king's edict. By faith, Moses, when he had grown up, he refused to be called the son of Pharaoh's daughter, choosing rather to endure ill treatment with the people of God than to enjoy the passing pleasures of sin, considering the reproach of Christ greater riches than the treasures of Egypt, for he was looking to the reward. By faith he left Egypt, not fearing the wrath of the king, for he endured as seeing him who is unseen. Just another amazing story. We could talk for hours about Moses and his life, one of the great men of God, a friend of God in scriptures, a face-to-face relationship with God. Just a great man of God. You know, just things like when he interceded for the people when they were so wicked and disobedient and obstinate, yet he said, God, take my life that you might save them. Even though God was willing, if he would have been a proud man, an arrogant man, he could have said, because God said, hey, I will wipe them out because of their disobedience, their complaining, their rejection of me, and I'm going to start over with you. And he could have very well just stepped up and said, yeah, let's do that. That sounds like a plan. Let's start over with me. But he didn't. He fell on his face and said, no, take my life. That's a man of God. I mean, it's just an amazing life. A minute in these verses is not adequate to describe all the amazing stuff. It's just so cool from beginning to end. You know, just the mere fact that the midwives were not aborting the babies. You know, what an act of faith. And the Bible mentions a couple of those ladies by name, and I think that's so cool. I mean, Pharaoh gave orders, kill the boys. The Jews are becoming too populated. There were 600,000 men when they left Egypt. 600,000. When they went there with Jacob, there was like 70. They'd been there over 400 years. And the Bible says 430 years in Egypt by the time it was all said and done. But anyway, So they start out with 70. Now there's, you know, by the time they leave in the Exodus, 600,000 men, not including women and children. So they really grew. So anyway, Pharaoh says, you know, kill them. They didn't. And then they told them moms and dads, oh, when you have a son, throw him into the Nile. They didn't do that either. Well, some of them may have, I don't know. But Moses, his parents did not. His mother's name was Jochebed. Is that how you pronounce it? And, you know, it's amazing that they put him, you know, in the little basket and put him by Pharaoh's daughter, and he was adopted. But then it's such a cool story, you know, how Pharaoh's daughter took him as his own, but yet needed a nursemaid, right? And so here Moses, 3 months old, is given back to his mother, and she's paid. She's paid by Pharaoh's daughter to raise her own son, you know. in a time where they were aborting or trying to abort the baby boy. So anyway, it's just such a cool story. God preserved him. And then for those formative years growing up, we don't know for sure how long. Was it 3 years before he was weaned, or did he actually get to stay there? Some say that maybe all the way up until 12 years of age, you know, that he was able to stay with his parents or at least had time with them. But anyway, you know, just a cool story that he had some grounding, some training as to who he was. But then he went off to Egypt and to the schools of Egypt, but yet he never forgot who he was. And he chose to endure ill treatment with the people of God rather than to enjoy the passing pleasures of sin. And just think, he could have become the prince of Egypt. He could have had anything he wanted. You know, he could have had rule. He could have had power. You know, he could have had money. He could have had all the pleasures that this life offered. But yet he chose to endure the reproach, the ill treatment. He knew that he would be his people's savior in the sense that he would lead them out. But unfortunately, he ran ahead of God a bit. And he seemed to be doing it in the flesh. And it's an amazing story, you know, where he sees an Egyptian beating one of his fellow Israelites, and he sticks up for him, which is a good thing, but kills the Egyptian, but then tries to cover it and buries the Egyptian in the sand. And you really see it as a work of the flesh, because, yes, God had called him, God was going to use him to deliver his people, but not in that way and not in that time, and certainly not with that attitude. It wasn't about murdering people. It wasn't like, I'm going to take them on one by one and murder them. You know, that wasn't the case. And so he buries the Egyptian in the sand, and he gets found out. And now how is he going to lead his people out? Because now he's seen as a murderer. Now he's wanted. You know, he's lost face now. People have lost confidence in him, that he's truly the man of God, that he's the man of the hour, that he's truly the man that's going to lead them out. There was no confidence in that. So he ends up having to leave because in the flesh, he couldn't get it done. In the flesh, he was exposed. His sin, his crime was found out. So he goes off into the desert for 40 years, becomes a shepherd, spends a lot of alone time with the Lord, and then God calls him in the burning bush. Christ meets with him right there and calls him. And then he goes back at age 80, and now he's ready. Now he's in the right place. Now he's walking, as it were, in the Spirit. And of course, he and Aaron, and there's a long story there, but you know, ultimately, God brings out the children of Israel, and after Passover, which I think is in the next passage, is there, verse 28 and 29, by faith he kept Passover and the sprinkling of the blood, so that he who destroyed the firstborn would not touch them. Tomorrow is the beginning of Passover, and we understand what Passover was. You know, the one-year-old lamb, male lamb without blemish, you know, brought into the house on the 10th day of the first month, and it was to be observed, it was to be looked at to see if there was any blemish, it was to draw near to and draw close to like a pet, and then on the 14th day it was to be sacrificed for your sins. And the blood was to be put on the doorpost so that the death angel would pass over all the homes where there was not blood. The firstborn died. That was ultimately the plague, the tenth, that led the children of Israel out of Egypt, and they also plundered Egypt for the 430 years of work that they had done. Probably was pretty just that they walked away with a lot of loot, booty, whatever you want to call it, depending on what, you know. So anyway, then they come to the Red Sea. Again, Moses was found out burying just the one Egyptian under the sand in the flesh, but boy, in the power of the Spirit, they were able to cross the Red Sea on dry land, and then God, in the power of the Spirit, he drowned the entire Egyptian army under the waters. So that's kind of cool. So that's what the Spirit of God can do. When you just wait on the Lord and you trust him and do it in his timing, in his way, there can be great victory. But it was all by faith. When he tried to do it in the flesh, it was all wrong. It was all wrong. It was almost disaster. But God's purposes will always come to pass. And it was God's purpose that Moses would lead the people into freedom. Okay? All righty. Well, as we look at verse 30, by faith the walls of Jericho fell down after they had been encircled for 7 days. By faith Rahab the harlot did not perish along with those who were disobedient after she had welcomed the spies in peace. So Moses leads them out into the wilderness, and we know at Kadesh Barnea, you know, they sent in the spies and they lacked faith to go in and take the land that God had given them as their possession. So ultimately, all those 20 years and above died in the wilderness. We've gone through that story. Only the teenagers made it in to the land, only after, you know, some 40 years of wandering in the desert. But finally, they cross the Jordan River. Joshua now leads them into the promised land. Moses has died. And here they go into the promised land. And immediately they're facing problems, because right away there's this walled city called Jericho. And problems for you and I are disguised opportunities. It's how you look at them. But a problem is just simply a disguised opportunity. Yeah, there were giants. Yeah, there were walled cities. Just like the Red Sea was an obstacle, now Jericho was an obstacle. The Jordan River was an obstacle. It was rainy season. But God said, I have given you this land. I have given Jericho into your hand. And so Joshua proceeds forward. And of course, God may require you and I to do just sometimes the most bizarre things that go against our nature, our will, even our culture. Like when they began to walk around Jericho, it seems unreasonable. It may cause suffering. It may bring ridicule. It may bring isolation. It may cost you your ambitions. It may even cost you your life. But you do it because God said it. God said it. That settles it. That settles it, right? A true Christian obeys God. Simply does what he says by faith. A relationship with God is all about obedience, and you begin with faith, and you continue by faith. Faith is simply trusting and obeying. And it's a call to a life of obedience. He who obeys God trusts God, and he who trusts God obeys God. Faith that is real stands the test of obedience. Faith that is real is tested and revealed in crisis. Faith that crumbles is not true faith. True faith endures. It endures. But it's also courageous. It'll obey at any price. It's courageous in that it'll face opposition, threat, or suffering. It won't retreat. It won't give up. Joshua didn't retreat, or he didn't give up at all. So, verse 30 there said that the walls of Jericho fell down after they had been encircled. Again, they fell down after. Keyword after. Faith is what pleases God. Obedient faith. Even with such an unusual command of walking around this city for 7 days, it's a courageous thing to obey. Again, faith is not a magical force. It just links us to our unseen God. So, this second obstacle, the first one being the Jordan River, and that God split, and they walked across on dry land. But now Jericho. This is kind of like a frontier fortress. And the Lord appears, or it's Jesus actually appears, the captain of the Lord's army, to Joshua, and lays out the plan. He says to march silently once a day for 6 days with the Ark of the Covenant while the seven priests blow ram's horns. Then on the seventh day, circle the city 7 times, and on the seventh pass, blow horns, shout, and the walls would crumble, and then you can rush the city. And you can just imagine, the natural response would be to Christ, could you go over that again? I mean, it just doesn't make sense, does it? To walk around the city in silence and blowing a horn and all these things. How are we going to conquer this city again? So, Joshua sent in a few spies. And Jericho was under lockdown, and of course you had about 1 to 3 million Jews camping outside of Jericho, and so they were pretty frightened by that. Jericho had two massive walls that guarded the city. It's really fascinating because, you know, they're excavating Jericho, and they can see precisely what happened. And there's great videos on YouTube about Jericho, by the way. There's a wall. Jericho's like this. Again, am I just repeating things you already know? Jericho was like this. That's awful. Why don't these things work? So you have the first wall here, and then you have the second wall here. And these, I'm not sure if I'm drawing it exactly right, but ultimately you have the walls falling that ultimately just provided a ramp up into the city because both of these walls fell inward. And so it was just a natural ramp right into the city here. But you had two spies that got in there, and of course, you know the story about Rahab and how she hid them, and that, you know, the people that were looking for them, you know, she lied to them and whatnot. But we'll talk about her more in a moment. So it sounds like kind of a silly idea to march around this city, but that's what God asked them to do. And if they were going to be faithful to God, they needed to just simply do what His word. Again, in our mind, you'd think battering rams, encircle the city, cut off their food, cut off their water, maybe dig underneath the walls. I mean, all sorts of things you might think of. But yet God said, just simply walk around it. He wanted to teach them a very important lesson. And He wanted to teach a lesson for you and I who would read this story, in that, here's the lesson. Victory over any enemy comes when we do not trust in ourselves, but we totally trust in God. That's what we're to learn from this. Don't trust in yourselves. Trust in God. Put your trust in Him. 2 Corinthians 10, verse 4 says, "For the weapons of our warfare are not of the flesh, but divinely powerful for the destruction of fortresses." Every trip around Jericho drove home the lesson. You cannot conquer in your strength. You can only conquer in His strength. So you've got to trust Him. Often our problem is not that we're too weak, mentally or physically, but that we think we're too strong, that we're strong enough to face the walled cities alone, or we're strong enough to face the giants alone behind their tall walls. We're so prone to pride. We're so prone to take credit for our victories. So God has to humble us. He has to put us in an impossible situation. It's kind of like Gideon, you know, taking his army from 32,000 down to 300. God often looks for a man, or He looks for a woman weak enough for the problem or the task that He has planned for you ahead. Victory always involves faith. Faith acknowledges our weakness and our inability and His ability. Faith humbles our pride and exalts His glory. And so Joshua led them to obey by faith. They march around the wall once a day for 6 days. Probably took them 30 minutes to an hour to get around. But on the last day, 7 times. So that's like 3.5 to 7 hours of walking. Can you imagine, you know, again, the testing of the faith? Because you might, you know, after the third or fourth trip around, you know, this seems so dumb. Nothing's happening. It could have been a bit embarrassing because some of them up on the wall may have been taunting, laughing at them. But obedient faith involves courage. Courage to believe God in impossible situations. When, you know, it just seems incredible for something to happen. We just have to trust God. Jericho illustrates that kind of faith. Faith's methods are different than sight and flesh methods. What if I don't have courage? What if I lack faith? It's not so much the perfection of their life. It's the direction of your life. It's it needs to be the overall pattern. You may not have perfect faith in a particular situation. Just as I said, Abraham didn't always exhibit that, and all the other saints of the Old Testament. At times they did lack faith. But it's the overall direction. It's the overall consistent pattern of their life. So our life needs to be guided by the Word of God. We need to humble ourselves. We need to cast our cares upon Him, for He cares for us. Obedient faith involves courage, but it also involves waiting. God didn't say march around once and then the walls will fall down. No, every day. I'm sure they must have thought we didn't accomplish anything today, but yet every day tested their faith. Every day the wall stood just increased the intensity of their faith. They waited expectantly. They shouted, they marched and they shouted on command expectantly that God will act in power in His time, and no doubt the walls did come down. He's the God of the impossible. And so today, you know, as they're excavating, they see a burnt layer. Even pots of wheat and grain are burned, and which happened after Passover. It happened in the springtime, after the spring rains. And so, you know, the archaeological evidence is so true, even on the time that it was conquered. Verse 31 speaks of Rahab. And again, Scripture is so brutally honest. It's one of the reasons we know that it's inspired, right? Because from a Jewish perspective, think about Rahab. She had three strikes against her in that she was a woman, she was a Canaanite, or in other words, she was a Gentile, she was an Amorite, she was a prostitute as well, a prostitute. A woman, a Canaanite, and a prostitute. Now that would be a shock to a Jew, wouldn't it? It'd just be a shock. A Jew wouldn't write such a thing. Jewish men would pray, Lord, I thank you that you didn't make me a Gentile or a woman. But Rahab the harlot becomes Rahab the believer. As Scripture reminds us that God is able to take us from the guttermost and lift us up to the uttermost, from eternal death and separation to eternal life and communion. So she was saved by God's grace through her personal faith in God, and she demonstrated it through her good works by preserving the life of the two spies. And her story is amazing. We don't have time to go into it. But Jericho stood as a barrier into the promised land. It had to be conquered. Her people were wicked. They were gross immorality, sexual perversion, cruel. They sacrificed babies. She, though, was not disobedient, but she believed. And others would perish. She and her family did not perish. It's amazing that as you look at this chapter, when you think about the fact that she's a Canaanite woman and she's a prostitute, that there's only two women that are mentioned by name here in chapter 11, and it's Sarah, which is, you know, the mother of the Jewish race, and a prostitute woman. Isn't that amazing? And not only that, but that, you know, it's just so cool. I'll get there in a moment. But it says she welcomed the spies in peace. She hid them. She lied for them. We could talk a bit about lying, you know, lying in war or lying in this, you know, it's you know. Anyway, she did risk her family. She risked her own life. She was courageous. She and her household were saved. She believed. And what's neat about her belief, too, is that you don't see her, well, the fact that she feared God based on really hearsay. There was very little evidence. She didn't know much about God. It was all secondhand sources, but she believed. Her past, her profession did not keep her from being saved. And she broke away clean from her people, her culture, her source of income, which was not an easy thing, but she made her choice just like Moses in Egypt. She chose not to enjoy the passing pleasures of sin. She chose to side with God and His people. She followed the spies' instructions. She tied the scarlet rope in the window. And she, because of this, she saved her family, both probably no doubt physically, but also probably spiritually, because they became a part of a Jewish family. What an unlikely person and family that would be reached. But she ultimately would marry a Jewish man by the name of Salmon, and that they would have a son by the name of Boaz. Boaz would grow up to marry Ruth, the Moabite, and their son, Obed, was the father of Jesse. So her great-great-grandson was Jesse, the father of King David. So Rahab the harlot became the great-great-great-grandmother of King David. Isn't that cool? And of course, she then is in the ancestry of Jesus, Matthew chapter 1, verses 5 and 6. What a testimony of God's grace. How God reclaims the lives of the worst of sinners who turn to Him in repentance through faith. Imagine a pagan harlot becoming a part of the ancestry of Jesus Christ. That's what faith can do. Amen? That's what faith can do. It's awesome. It's awesome. All right. Do you want to take a short break before we finish up the chapter? We're almost to the end here. Do you want to take just a quick break? Give you a chance to stretch your legs.
In school spirit tonight, I wore my school t-shirt. You can't notice. School spirit. Yeah.
All right, to wrap up, Hebrews 11. So I guess verse 32 through the end here. There's so much. I know. It's just there's. I know. I just.
Verse by verse
teaching. I know. Yeah.
At least I'm not a Gentile woman.
I know. Yeah. I know. This is such a great chapter, and it, you know, it's, goodness, 40 verses. It demands so much more time and attention, but just. Like you said, we're just kind of going over it very quickly. Well, let's look at these last verses. You know, I pray that these last verses will be an encouragement to us all. You know, it says in verse 32, "And what more shall I say? For time will fail me." That's exactly. I can agree with the author of Hebrews. Time will fail me if I tell of Gideon and Barak and Samson and Jephthah and of David and Samuel and the prophets, who by faith conquered kingdoms, performed acts of righteousness, obtained promises, shut the mouths of lions, quenched the power of fire, escaped the edge of the sword, from weakness were made strong, became mighty in war, put foreign armies to flight. All right. There's a mysterious dichotomy in Christianity. On one hand, you have blessings, but on the other hand, you have persecution. I spent some time once with some missionaries to China, and they talked to me a bit about just how they were under constant threat of life, and they had to be undercover to do the mission work that they were doing there. I think they were there maybe doing English as a second language kind of a thing. But Chinese Christians know that following Jesus does not bring prosperity and health, but hardship and pain. It's a threat of death in China to be a Christian. In 2004, I read this or copied this from the Voice of the Martyrs. In 2004, a 34-year-old Chinese woman was arrested for distributing Bibles and tracts. She was kicked, hair torn out, beaten, and she was beaten to death, and it was reported by the government that she just simply died of a disease. Chinese Christians in many other countries, such as radical Muslim countries, are not experiencing the American brand of Christianity, of health, wealth, and prosperity. They say over 100,000 Christians a year are dying for their faith around the world today. 100,000. The author of Hebrews names just a few people without much comment in the experiences of some without naming them. Some won great victories by faith. Others suffered greatly for their faith. They were tortured and they were killed. But both groups, whether they won the victory or whether they were tortured and killed, they gained approval through their faith. Verse 39, they gained approval through their faith. In other words, they were approved by God. The Greek word for martyr comes from the word meaning testimony. So this passage is so encouraging, but it also challenges us to have a faith that endures. We're so prone to use our faith in Christ as a means to personal comfort and happiness. And then trials and troubles come, and what happens to so many of us? We abandon the faith. We walk away from God, from church, from the people of God, from our ministries. Why do we do this? A person of faith trusts God. And that's what we've been saying all throughout tonight. You're tired of hearing it. A person of faith trusts God in spite of the results. In spite of the circumstances. In spite of the consequences. Why? Because they're looking forward to their final reward. So, sometimes God blesses our faith with spectacular results. Sometimes God allows those with faith to endure horrible persecution and trials. But both groups, by faith, will be blessed with eternal rewards. So, the author of Hebrews would love to go into the stories of each of these people he just mentioned, but there's not enough time. Same way for me, not enough time. But the first observation is notice that God uses flawed people to accomplish great things for him. How many of you are flawed here tonight? Yeah, everyone but Fawn. We're all flawed. We're all flawed, except for Fawn. But anyway, flawed, Fawn, anyway. Anyway, but anyway, just joking. The He first mentions four men here from the time of the judges. And of course, these are heroes of the early Jewish history. Men that, although flawed, demonstrated faith in God in crisis situations. They were courageous in faith. Verse 32 is not chronological in order. Maybe just kind of spontaneously giving names. But judges are not kings. They're not judges who sit on a bench in a courtroom. They're just men or a woman used by God to bring leadership to a nation in crisis and very much militarily. Joshua led Israel into the Promised Land roughly around 1406 BC. But then came the first king, King Saul, at 1000 BC. So they're about 400 years without a king or without a monarchy. And the Bible says that every man did what was right in his own eyes. And so because of that, God allowed neighboring countries to oppress Israel. And then in their oppression, they would cry out. And God in his grace would deliver. He first brought Gideon. God used Gideon in spite of his flaws. God honored his faith, even though at first he was a coward and he lacked faith. He said, I am the least, I am the youngest. He had to ask God twice for a miracle as evidence that God would act on his behalf. Once wasn't enough. You know, the fleece, you know, having dew on it only, and then later the fleece would be dry and the ground would have dew on it. I mean, once wasn't enough. God had to show himself again. I mean, come on. You read that story and it's like, are you serious? Not only did God speak to you, but that wasn't enough. You had to ask for a sign. Then you had to ask for it again. Wow. But anyway, God has him recorded here in the Hall of Faith. But he believes God, he obeys, and he throws all military strategy out the window as he faces 135,000. Can you imagine if tonight you were called to go up against 135,000 military troops out there? Be a daunting task, would it not? Be scary. He starts out with 32,000 against 135,000. He's really undermanned. Big time. But God says, guess what, Gideon, you're too many. And he finally gets them down to 300 men. 300 men. 300 against 135,000. They didn't make a movie about it. But next, he doesn't do conventional warfare. There's no swords. No, following God's instructions, they have pitchers that they would use for water, trumpets, and torches. In all of history, no one has fought a battle with pitchers, torches, and trumpets. Of course, trumpets would announce the battle. The torch would light the camp at night. pitchers were for water. But Gideon and his 300 did exactly what God asked, and they won. They had faith. They didn't argue with God. They faced death. They faced the impossible, but they believed. They encircled the camp. They smashed the pitchers. They lifted the torches. And with the trumpet sounding, they screamed out, "A sword for the Lord and for Gideon." And at that time, the Midianites, they panic. And they think the entire army is on them, against them. They roll off their mats and they begin to massacre each other in a God-induced panic. Isn't that cool? But the story doesn't end well. Gideon, after this great victory of faith, asks his men for a golden earring from the descendants of Ishmael, from these Midianites, from the spoil. They take from the spoil these golden pieces, throw them on a blanket. It weighs some 45 pounds, plus some ornaments and pendants and robes. And Gideon takes the gold, he melts it down and makes it into an ephod, and puts it in the city of Ophrah. And then Israel began to worship this idol. It became a snare, a trap for Gideon and his wives and his kids. Isn't that sad? But they did go on to experience about 40 years of peace. But also, though, Gideon was disobedient to God in the fact that he had so many wives and concubines. He had so many wives that he produced 70 sons. 70 sons. That's a lot of women, right? Yet, it's really sad how that story ends. He had 70 sons. But one son, Abimelech, son of one of the concubines, killed his 69 brothers. Killed them all. It's a sad story, isn't it? Did you know all that? But in spite of all this, he's in the hall of faith. Don't you feel a little bit better about yourself now? He's a hero of faith in spite of his flaws and his failures. Then he mentions Barak there in verse 32 from Judges 4. Again, there's he went up against a Canaanite federation of forces. They had 900 iron chariots. The Jews had no iron. So he goes up against 900. But he only went into battle through the prodding and through the words of a judge, Deborah. She was a prophetess. And he so wanted her to be with him in battle. She said, "Well, you know, you won't get the glory for that as well. Let it be known that a woman had to go with you." But he believed the message. He believed God would deliver them against overwhelming odds. And their god Baal, who was supposedly over the rains and things as such, bailed on them. And God did send a storm. And all those iron chariots and their heavy wheels and all that stuff, it got caught in the mud and they were ineffective. And Israel was victorious. So here he is in the hall of faith because of his courageous faith against the odds. And then Samson. I'm not sure if Samson was that bit much of a muscle man. He probably was fairly skinny. I don't know. Because it was all God, right? It wasn't him. It was all God. He was Israel's champion against the Philistines. He didn't fear battle. He was under the Nazirite vow. His long hair symbolized his strength. His strength came from the Lord. He killed 1,000 men once with the jawbone of a donkey. 1,000 men. That's pretty amazing, isn't it? But he was tripped up by his lust for foreign women. And of course, you know Delilah and how he lost his strength. And then eventually, as his eyes were gouged out, he killed more there in the Philistine temple than he had in all his previous encounters with them. Then you have Jephthah mentioned. Remember Jephthah? Jephthah is a son of a prostitute. He was driven away from the family by his half-brothers. They were the sons of another woman. But later the elders would come and plead with him to return home to lead his people in battle against Lot's sons, Ammon. So now they're up against Lot's kids from incest. And he made a rash vow to God. Remember his rash vow? What was it? If you give me victory over my enemies, I will sacrifice what? The first thing that comes out the door when I come home in victory. Yeah. It certainly wasn't his dog, was it? No, it was his one and only daughter comes out the door. And so he fulfills his vow that he made 2 months later. Or what was it? Did he kill her? I don't know. I don't think he did. I think as I've studied the text and whatnot, I kind of feel as if he didn't kill her, but that he made her perpetually a virgin, or she perpetually remained a virgin, and that she didn't have children. She just served the Lord, almost like maybe what you would consider like a modern-day nun kind of a thing. That's kind of the way I see it. If he knew the word better, he could have possibly paid to break the vow. But he did have a great victory. Then David, isn't he one of our favorites? A man after God's own heart, writer of the Psalms. In faith, he killed Goliath as a teenage boy. I mean, one of the most amazing stories in the Bible. I mean, it's so cool. He defended God's name against these Philistines. Saul killed his thousands. David killed his 10,000s. He was triumphant, courageous. He fought for people and his God. He had faith in God and his calling and his anointing. But then later he sinned greatly. He commits murder and adultery to cover a pregnancy. He lacked as a parent, didn't he? He disobeyed God. How so? Not only by murder and adultery and lack of parenting, but he married. Did you realize that David had 8 wives and 10 concubines? So he basically had 18 wives, producing 19 plus sons. We don't often think of a man after God's own heart having 19 wives. Oh, Dina, you're funny. He was cold, Dina says. Yes. Yes, okay. Oh, you're funny. Yeah. Then Samuel, the last judge, first prophet, lived by faith. From boyhood, his mother Hannah placed him to serve God in the temple, and he faithfully and fearlessly shared God's word, even to sinful, dangerous Saul, to rebellious, idolatrous Israel. He shared God's word in spite of the threats. Yet it seems like he too failed as a father in raising his 2 sons. From his failure with his own sons, the people requested a king. They rejected God. And then he goes on to mention the prophets, from Samuel to Malachi, like Elijah, Elisha, Amos, Hosea, Isaiah, Jeremiah, Daniel, Ezekiel. They spoke truth, but they all had their weaknesses, and often they suffered as they stood for God. So verse 32 is a group of men who had overwhelming, glaring flaws. But in spite of their flaws, God used them because of their faith in impossible, trying situations. Isn't that encouraging? Doesn't that give you hope? Every saint had something reprehensible, something to blame them of. They were sinners. But that's a primary tenet of all of Scripture, is in biblical Christianity, we're all sinners. Romans chapter 3, verse 23, for all have sinned. Although our faith may be imperfect and incomplete, it does not cease to be approved by God. It's not the perfection of our faith, but it's the direction of our faith. So this list of people in verse 32 should encourage us that God uses imperfect people like you and I. Why? Because of His grace. There's hope for all of us. We all have the capacity to exercise faith that God can use, surprising ourselves and others too, who look at our life and think, God uses a flawed man or woman like them? Yeah. God can use you and he can use me. Now, we're not trying to justify sin or excuse it away that it's no big deal. But we don't have to wait until we've arrived perfection, until we're perfect people, before we think God can use us. Because God used some very flawed people here in this chapter. So then in verse 33, who by faith conquered kingdoms and acts of righteousness, shutting the mouth of lions, all these things, performing acts of righteousness, or in other words, administering justice, obtaining promises, like Gideon given the promise of victory, Barak as well. Just the list is impressive. Sorry. The list is impressive and miraculous. God's word works today, and you know, he works through you and I, and we're miracles in and of ourselves, and our salvation is a miracle. We're a living miracle of how God can change a life by his grace, how God can use a very flawed person to accomplish great victories. He says there, who by faith conquered kingdoms, the judges and David. He shut the mouths of lions like Daniel, and Samson and David both killed lions. Verse 34, quenched the power of fire. Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, their Babylonian names. Jesus, the fourth man in the fire. They overcame by faith. Even though they told Neb, if we burn, we know we will not bow down, but we're not going to bow down to you. They escaped the edge of the sword, David from Saul, David from the Philistines, Elijah, many others. From weakness were made strong. Hezekiah nearly died, yet God gave him another 15 years after he prayed, and he ended up having a son, and that may have not been a great thing. Went on to be a very bad man. But weakness is necessary to accomplish anything by faith. Faith recognizes our weakness, and at the same time, we grab hold of God's strength. John 15, verse 5, he who abides in me and I in him, he bears much fruit. From apart from me, you can do nothing. 2 Corinthians 3, verse 5 says, not that we are adequate in ourselves, but our adequacy is from God. You know, you and I can't do great things for God, but through Christ, God in us, we can. We can. We cannot walk alone. We have to walk with him. We have to abide with him. Hudson Taylor, a missionary to China, said, all God's giants of faith have been weak men who did great things for God because they counted on God being with them. William Carey started out as a cobbler. He once said, expect great things from God, attempt great things for God. But even though William Carey accomplished so many amazing things, he had major family problems. He had an associate who stole mission money from him. Yet he accomplished great things. He translated the Bible into three languages. He supervised and edited translations into 36 languages. He pioneered social reform in India. He planted churches. He engaged in medical relief. He founded a college. He served as a professor. And he just all started out as a weak cobbler, but he was made strong through faith in a powerful God. Verse 34 mentions there, made strong. From weakness were made strong. That's a passive verb, which means the strengthening comes from an outside source. Our strength, we're weak, we're limited, but with his strength, we have endless strength, and we can be strong in him. So often we think of ourselves as too small to be used. We're insignificant. What can we do? Well, let me remind you of the little mosquito, little tiny thing, the little mosquito. Did you realize the mosquito is responsible for killing 2 million people a year? 2 million people a year transmitting diseases like malaria. Little tiny mosquito. It's kind of a sad thing, but...
Did you hear about the mosquito that bit Pastor
Zell?
When they sing, it's the blood.
Oh, that's fun. Wow, she just got them rolling tonight. She's just rolling back there. Wow. So, are you praying for God to do anything in your life that if he didn't show up. It couldn't happen. If he did it, if he stepped in, that there would be no human explanation for the results of it. Faith always involves the risk of putting yourself into a situation where if God does not come through, you will fail miserably. That doesn't mean that we ought to be sloppy or lack preparation or planning. There's nothing spiritual about flying by the seat of your pants. But we need to work as if everything depended on God, but live and pray and depend on God's grace, because everything does depend on God. We need to plan and prepare and pray. Say, God, if you don't work, this whole thing is going to be a huge failure. We need to pray that God will accomplish great things through us that can only be explained because He did it. As Zechariah 4:6 says, not by might nor by power, but by my spirit, says the Lord of hosts. Verse 35 says, women received back their dead by resurrection. Elijah raised the son of the widow of Zarephath. Elisha delivered the Shunammite woman's son. In the New Testament, Jesus raised a girl, the widow of Nain's son, Lazarus. Peter raised Dorcas. It's impressive. Even death can't defeat faith. So these verses just teach us that God blesses us, and He blesses those who trust Him with amazing results, even though they're flawed. God can use flawed people. But then as you look at verse 35, it says, women received back their dead by resurrection. Others, though, were tortured, not accepting their release so that they might obtain a better resurrection. And others experienced mockings and scourging, yes, also chains and imprisonments. They were stoned, they were sawn in two, they were tempted, they were put to death with the sword. They went about in sheepskins and goatskins, being destitute, afflicted, ill-treated. Men of whom the world was not worthy, wandering in deserts and mountains and caves and holes in the ground. Wow, some powerful verses here. Sometimes God chooses not to give His people victory over a struggle, a trial, a problem, but rather He refines them through a struggle. These unnamed are just as important as the named, wouldn't you agree? He mentions others were tortured, not accepting their release. That means there was no victory. There was no release from the torture, but there was endurance by faith. This second list is just as important as those in the first list, even more so, because it wasn't easy for them by faith to endure, because they were being tortured, mocked, scourged, imprisoned, stoned, sawn in two. Can you imagine having to undergo any of that? Have you been tortured for your faith? How's your faith stood up to torturing? Have any of you been stoned? How did your faith stand? Have any of you been sawn in two? What do you have to say about that, Dina? Okay. I want to sign up for the first group, don't you? I don't want to be a part of this second group. But God does place some of us in this second group. And He says to us, my grace is sufficient in your overwhelming trial. Could you or I say that for being tortured for our faith? I hope so too. But I've never had to undergo this for my faith.
I just think that if when you do, that God's not
going to
let you have
that
pain.
Like
he's going to pull you out.
Yeah. I think there's pain and suffering. I think there's pain and suffering. I think Saeed is undergoing pain. You know, I wish I could say that in every instance God did the Meshach, Shadrach, Abednego thing, you know, and just removed them, or the Daniel thing. But that's not always the case. Many have been burned. Many have been tortured. Many have been crucified. God does not promise across-the-board deliverance of those who are suffering. Not all of us are going to be victorious over situations in this life. They were tortured. That means they were stretched on the rack. They may have been beaten or flogged. They didn't accept their release. That means that if they would just deny Jesus, they'd let Him go. We'll stop the torture if you'll just say Jesus is not your Savior. We'll let you go. Some of them, you know, according to tradition, for example, with Peter, his kids were tortured and his wife was tortured in front of him. They said to Peter, according to tradition, you know, if you'll just deny Christ, we'll stop torturing your kids and your wife. And he himself then was hung upside down. And it says here, so that they might obtain a better resurrection, they looked to the future, not just released back to life on this earth, but a resurrection to everlasting life in the world to come. Verse 36, mockings and scourgings, chains and imprisonments. Jeremiah was thrown into a cold, dark, muddy cistern, a well, left to die there. He was pulled out, but I mean, that would have been miserable. Can you imagine how cold and shaking, and you're standing in water, and it's cold? It's just, I can't even imagine. It seems as if faith doesn't always lead to material or physical blessings, as some on TV would make it sound. Wouldn't it be nice to... I mean, this is kind of a Dina thought here, but I'm sure she was going to say it. But wouldn't it be something to parachute some of these prosperity teachers into communist parts of our world, or maybe into some radical Muslim countries? Let them preach their prosperity gospel. Yeah. These verses show us the fierce opposition that Satan has towards the people of God, and it just reveals the irrational evil that consumes wicked people to afflict such atrocities. Stoned, sawn in two, that's not in the Bible, but tradition says it was Isaiah, that Manasseh killed Isaiah by sawing him in two. They were tempted, maybe tested is a better word there. They both come from the same root of in the Greek. Put to death with the sword, stabbed through, head cut off. They went about in sheepskins and goatskins, being destitute. That's not prosperity.
What about boiling?
Yeah, it's not. I don't think it's in the text here, but yeah. It's. They said that of John. I mean, they were afflicted. They were ill-treated. They were reduced to poverty. They were afflicted. Why? Because of their faith in God, because of their identity with Christ, or the Messiah to come. But like Jesus, in Isaiah 53, verse 3, they were despised and rejected of men. And I love that phrase in verse 38. These are the real heroes. These are men and women of whom the world was not worthy. I mean, I'm in awe of these people, aren't you? See, the world looks at these people and said, you know what, our judgment of you, you're unworthy. We're going to kill you. F.F. Bruce said they were outlawed as people who were unfit for civilized society. The truth was that civilized society was unfit for them. The world saw them as unworthy to live comfortable lives, unworthy to be approved or left alone in peace. They wandered in deserts and mountains and caves. And look at this, holes in the ground. When was the last time you lived in a cave or in a hole in the ground? Because of your faith in God. How many of us have had to put on sheepskin or goatskin to stay warm in the night? They paid a price for their faith. And in order to be faithful to God, this is what they had to do. Why did they do this? Why did they suffer this persecution? Because there was a better future awaiting them, a better resurrection. Verse 39, All these, having gained approval through their faith, did not receive what was promised, because God had promised something better for us, so that apart from us, they would not be made perfect. So all these, this is the whole reason for chapter 11. All the names here in chapter 11, especially both groups, the ones named and the ones unnamed here that we've seen. The important thing is not God's deliverance from problems and him giving them health and wealth and prosperity, but it's having God's approval in times of plenty or in times of want. Faith in God gives you the ability to endure trials when others cut and run. Faith even through, even though being flawed, gains approval by God. They did not receive what was promised. In other words, they didn't receive the land like Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. They did not see numerous children. I believe Abraham died when his grandchildren were 16, Jacob and Esau. And so, you know, he had a couple kids, and he had a couple grandkids when he died. That certainly doesn't sound like the number of the sand on the seashore or the stars in the sky, right? They did not receive what was promised. They did not see Jesus, did they? The Messiah didn't arrive in their time. They never saw it. Never did. They just saw Jesus in types and shadows. You and I are fortunate in that we get to look clearly backwards and see him revealed in the New Testament. They knew some prophecies, but Jesus had not come. He had not died. He had not risen from the grave. They simply had to believe God's promises, God's word, and they did. And it kept them going. It ought to keep us going even more so because we look back with the clear record of the Word of God and Christ himself. Amen? We have no excuses for quitting. Because God had promised something better for us, so that apart from us, they would not be made perfect. Or in other words, for God had better things in mind for us that would also benefit them. And we would be a part of completing this chapter, and one day we'll all be perfect. Better things. He's speaking here of the new covenant that would be ratified by Christ's blood. The Old Testament saints were saved by faith, but their salvation was not complete until the death and resurrection of Jesus Christ. Our salvation is complete because Jesus did come, and of course, he was the perfect sacrifice. And so the point here is that the Old Testament saints were faithful through the trials, even though they didn't always experience deliverance, nor the promise, or the promises, or the promise of Jesus Christ. But they had courageous faith. They conquered through struggles. They continued through much suffering. They counted on a salvation that would be provided in a way that they could not see or understand. And if they had this kind of faith before Jesus, what kind of or what quality of faith ought you and I to have apart from us? See, we're a part of the completion of this chapter. We too live with a promise not yet made perfect. Our salvation is not yet complete. Our home is not here. It's not Orange County. Our home is in heaven. Our Savior has not yet been revealed to us. We're His bride. He's coming for us, and we're going to receive a new glorified, resurrected body. But in the meantime, while we wait for the promise, we must endure trials and persecution, and we do so by fixing our eyes upon Jesus Christ. So, faith should be willing to sacrifice present comfort for future reward. You and I need to get this. Don't sacrifice your future on the altar of the immediate. Let me say that again. Don't sacrifice your future on the altar of the immediate. We react so much in the flesh. We react so much according to emotion. And we sacrifice our futures on the immediate pleasure that we can get out of something. Faith should be willing to sacrifice that for our future reward. Secondly, faith should have a God-centered focus, not an earth-centered focus on people and things. You and I can endure by fixing our sights, our eyes upon eternal things, not on temporal things. Get your eyes off of the here and now, upon people and things and possessions, and get them on eternal things. Thirdly, faith simply trusts and obeys God and leaves the results or the details to God. Again, some doing this experience grand blessings and spectacular results, and some doing this are enabled by His grace to endure horrific trials and suffering. The difference? It's not so much the level of faith, it's not so much the people, it's all about God's sovereign plan and purpose and His ultimate glory. Fourthly, faith in Jesus is the most important thing in life, even greater than life itself. I don't think we quite get that. We're so focused on this life. You and I are too much present in the sense that we just so love the things of this world. Faith in Jesus is the most important thing in life, even greater than life itself. But we so often think that life is greater, Jesus is secondary, or maybe even Jesus is way down the line a bit. I like the phrase that is in Martin Luther's song, Mighty Fortress. Let goods and kindred go. Let goods, possessions, people, let that go. Let this mortal life also, he says. The body they may kill, but God's truth abideth still. His kingdom is forever. How true that is. And it's easier for me to stand here and say that than for it is for me to walk out the door and live it, right? And the same for you and for you too. The body they may kill, but God's truth abideth still. His kingdom is forever. Simply trust Christ by believing in Him and His Word, regardless of what it costs you, regardless of the circumstances, regardless of the consequences, and stick with that, and one day you will hear, "Well done, good and faithful servant." Okay? Any questions, comments? We had a lot to cover there tonight. A lot of stories. Yes, ma'am. Faith should be willing to sacrifice present comfort for future reward.
Is that the first one?
Mm-hmm. Well, just kind of a sub-point of it is just don't sacrifice your future on the altar of the immediate. We're prone to do that in our fallenness because I want what I want now. And young people especially, you know, they don't think about how it's going to affect me later. They don't think of the consequences. But sometimes we adults don't either, no matter how old we get. It's like, well, I desire this now. I want it now. But I don't think about the consequences and how it will hurt me and hurt others.
Can you say that you don't sacrifice your future?
Don't sacrifice what? Don't sacrifice your future on the altar of the immediate. So, all right. I know they want me to remind you to take the online survey, we can make improvements here at Calvary Chapel Bible College, okay? So take a few minutes to do the online survey. Let's pray. Lord, thank you so much for your word, Lord. A big chapter covering thousands of years of history in the Bible, many, many people. Yet, may we walk away from here, Lord, with the takeaway of that by faith, these men and women were pleasing to you because of their faith. And that is that's what got them into this list. Not that they were perfect, not that they went through life and things were just amazing. Lord, there were some stories that some people accomplished amazing things, but most of them were very flawed individuals. Lord, may that bring us encouragement that by faith we too can endure to the end, that we can have a lasting testimony, that if someone was to write of our life, that they could write that by faith this person endured. They made it through the trials. They bounced back up after sinning or after falling, and that they kept moving forward because they had their eyes upon what was to come. Their eternal hope, their eternal home, instead of thinking that this world is everything. And so, Lord, help us to do these things and apply them, Lord. I pray your blessings upon my friends. Lord, give them a good week off, a nice break, and then we look forward to coming back and studying your word again. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen. Bless you all.